Welcome to our next installment in the series, Does God Really Love Me? We will be in several passages today, but we'll begin with Acts chapter 26, verses 16 through 18. In this passage, Paul is testifying before King Agrippa, and he is relating Jesus' charge to him when he converted Paul and gave him his apostolic charge. And so we will begin here in Acts chapter 26, verses 16 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So do you remember driving? I do. I was thinking about cars today, and a car has a very simple function. It gets you somewhere. It's a means of transportation. It's a very simple concept as long as you just don't think too much about it. But then you walk out to your car, and you use you unlock it electronically, and you're just like, well, that's complicated if I start thinking about that. And you open the door, you sit down, you buckle up, and then you start the engine. You either push a button or you turn a key, and the car turns on. Well, that's a very simple way to describe a very complex process. Now, and I don't have to know how an engine works to use one. I only know that I need to turn the key and turn it on. And I think it's a bit of how we view faith and repentance. We know we need to do it, but why does it work? Does the car turn on simply because I turn the key? Why does faith work? Why does repentance work? How do these things work? Now, last week, we looked at what saving faith is and how it works as our response to the love of God. And faith is the God-given and appointed means that God uses to apply his grace to his people. But as we looked at last week, we get into a bad way of thinking when we start viewing faith as the reason for which God applies, or why God applies his grace to us. And like faith, we can struggle with repentance, understanding where repentance fits into salvation and the Christian life. As we've been saying, if to the degree that we do not comprehend and receive Christ as our Redeemer, we will attempt to redeem ourselves. We will attempt to redeem ourselves through our faith, or we will attempt to redeem ourselves through our repentance. But we are commanded to repent, aren't we? So what does it mean to repent? Is it just feeling bad about bad things? What if I don't repent of all my sins because I forgot some of them, or I'm not aware of all of them? How can I be sure if I have repented enough? What if I do the same sin again? And so today we're going to talk about repentance and what the Westminster Confession and the catechisms call repentance unto life, or as we will be referring to it, true repentance, or perhaps even biblical repentance. So what is true repentance? Well, there's really three aspects to true repentance that we find in the scriptures. First, true repentance realizes things, and very certain things. True repentance certainly, and as we're talking about this, we're looking broadly as in terms of the disposition of the person. We're looking at someone, largely at an unconverted person, as they come to faith in Christ. And what is that true repentance? And so true repentance realizes, first of all, the misery of sin. And part of the misery of sin is its danger. Specifically, as we realize the danger, because there is punishment for sinners. This is quite encapsulated very vividly in Psalm 50, verse 22, where the Lord says, "Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver." And repentance often begins here for many people as we realize that our sins make us guilty criminals in the scales of God's justice. And we are to tremble before the awful might and threat of judgment from the living God. But if we are judged by, if we're judged by men, then we might make an appeal, or we might even be able to escape and go on the lam. But with God, there's nowhere to go. There's no higher authority to appeal to. Another aspect of the misery of sin is the sinfulness of sin, and the sinfulness specifically of our sin, that we recognize the filthiness and the odiousness is what the larger catechism and the confession say that we must realize about sin, that sin is gross. In Psalm 51, verse 2, in the famous confession psalm of David, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." David says he needs to be washed and cleansed. Why? Because he is stained and dirty from sin. In Revelation 7, we are told that the glorious saints have these white robes because they wash them white in the blood of the Lamb. And this is because sin is a stain upon the souls of men. But why is sin so bad? Well, there are certainly different degrees of harm that our sins do to ourselves and others, but most ultimately, sin is particularly sinful, awful, because it is sin against God. Going back to that confession psalm of David, Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." This David wrote after he had committed adultery and murder. He said to the Lord, "You're the one I have sinned against." He's not minimizing his sin as if it's better for him that he goes and confesses to the Lord. He's recognizing that as awful and unjust and scandalous as his sin was to Bathsheba and Uriah, to his own wives, to his nation, that the person that David had sinned against the most was God. And that is true for each of us. This is captured well by the psalmist in Psalm 73:22, where he says, "I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. I was an unthinking animal in my rebellion." And sin is particularly sinful because it violates God's character. This is the very nature of sin, right? Sin is breaking God's law, and God's commands come from his holiness. Therefore, to act in an unholy manner, to violate God's commands, is to act against his holy character. And the point that we're getting at here is that true repentance must recognize how awful our sin is. That I must recognize how awful my personal sin is. That the tragic effects and consequences it has on ourselves and others, we must recognize that. We must recognize that it is a personal affront to God and his holy character. But that is only the first part of what true repentance recognizes. Now, here we need to pause and consider the topic of false repentance or temporary or partial repentance. Because as there is a repentance unto life, we're talking about, just as we talked about saving faith, we're talking about conversion, the faith that saves. Here we're talking about repentance, conversion. And so there is a repentance unto life. Well, then we can also say there is a repentance unto death or despair and damnation. We call it false or worldly repentance. This is the repentance that the Bible portrays of various characters like Cain. Cain, who repented, in a sense, but only because of the personal pain of God's punishment for his brother's murder. He didn't actually feel remorse for killing his brother. He was just upset because of what was happening to him as a consequence of it. And it was also the same with Jacob's brother Esau, who repented, as the book of Hebrews says, even with tears, but not because he had come to love God and the covenant, but that he didn't like the fact that he got the leftovers after he had traded his own birthright for a bowl of soup. Perhaps the greatest example of this is Judas, who betrayed Christ. And he repented of it. He says, "I've betrayed innocent blood," and he returned the money. But he only partially repented. He repented into despair. He was convicted in his conscience, but he never repented fully because he never turned to God. Now, why am I saying this? Well, because repentance is not merely being terrified by God's wrath. We often associate it with that, and we say that we have basically that's what repentance is, being scared of God because of bad things you did. But repentance is more than the feeling the pain of the consequences of our sins. Repentance is more than even a godly sorrow for sin. Repentance is at least all of those things. But repentance is turning. That's what the word means. It is turning from one thing to another. There must certainly be a sorrow for sin that includes our apprehension of the danger that our sin presents to us, the evil of it in the sight of God, but it must be more than that. Because true repentance not only realizes the misery of sin, but it also recognizes the mercy of God in Christ. In a prophecy in the book of Zechariah, the Lord says in Zechariah 12:10, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over the firstborn." Notice here that he says, so when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. Because true repentance not only sees the evil of our sin, but true repentance turns from that and looks to Christ and sees his wounds and realizes that Christ bore our sins upon the tree. Indeed, there is a proper sorrow to know that God, that the Son of God died for our sin. But repentance turns from sin and sees the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If repentance is a turning, then it is not a turning from sin and sorrow to more godly sorrow. That's not what repentance is. True repentance is a turning from sin to God's love poured out for us in Jesus. True repentance recognizes that Christ has satisfied God's wrath for our sins. Similar to how Christian in Pilgrim's Progress left the city of destruction. And where did he go next? He arrived at the cross. He turned from one to the other. And so one author, Chad Van Dixhorn, he wrote that true repentance experiences both sorrow for sin, but also sees a Savior. And so true repentance recognizes something. That's the first aspect. The second aspect of repentance is that true repentance feels something. Recognizes something and feels something. Two things here. True repentance feels grief and hatred for sin. Certainly it's related to this, but we see in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 31, the Lord says, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations." When we see our sins for what they are, that they endanger our souls and they offend the holy God of the universe, then we rightly grieve over them and we hate them. When you sin against someone that you love, you realize what you've done. How do you feel about your words and actions? You're not defending them anymore. You know they're wrong, and you look at them. What do? You wish you hadn't said them. You wish they didn't exist. You hate them. There's a feeling of revulsion, a desire to depart from those things as quickly and as far as possible. That's true repentance. But true repentance also feels not only this grief and hatred for sin, but also it feels hope as light shining in the darkness. You think about the story of the prodigal son. The younger son, he insults his father, he takes his inheritance and he leaves. He squanders his inheritance in sinful ways until he has nothing left. Things are so bad that now he is working as a hired hand, longing to eat the food that he feeds the pigs. But then he remembers something. He remembers that even the servants of his father have plenty to eat. And guess what? There's hope now. And so he begins his journey back, ready to acknowledge the sinfulness of his sin with hope. So what motivates his turning? The hope of his father's compassion. And what he finds is that his father is far more compassionate than he even knew. Than he had thought possible, and certainly more compassionate than he had a right to expect. This is why the terror of judgment is not enough for true repentance. For if we recognize that we dwell in darkness, where can we turn if there is no light? But true repentance recognizes our darkness and at the same time perceives the light of grace which gives the soul hope. And so one author wrote that the penitent soul is never so deeply humbled and grieved for sin as when it has reason to hope that a gracious God has freely forgiven it. Meaning you will never feel more humbled or grieved for sin than when you realize that there is a gracious God who freely forgives you of your sin. And so true repentance recognizes, true repentance feels, and third, true repentance does something. True repentance turns, and it turns from one direction to another. It turns first from sin. Going back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 30. The Lord says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin." And then in the same chapter, two verses later, in verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." This is the call to repent that God is giving to his people. They were refusing to respond to it. But the call to repent is not a call to terror. It is a call to life. But in order to do so, we must turn from the path that we are on. As with all of fallen humanity, all humanity is on the path that is the broad path that Jesus speaks of that leads to destruction. But God calls us to turn from that path and to head upon the narrow way that leads to life. To do that, you have to move your feet in a different direction, spiritually, physically. Right? It's a turning from sin, from a path, and turning to God, turning to a different path. But that also means that we turn from sin and we turn to God. Therefore, true repentance is not focused upon sin. True repentance is a leaving of sin and clinging to God. And this brings us back to the passage I read at the beginning. How Paul heard his mission from Jesus himself as the apostle calling Jews and Gentiles to believe in Jesus Christ. So we go back in Acts 26, verse 18. And this is Paul quoting Jesus to King Agrippa, where he says that Jesus called him to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's repentance. It's a call. It's a mission to call people to repentance. This was the case of the Christians in Thessalonica, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. They heard how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And if we were once walking upon a road of darkness and sin and repentance, we now walk upon the road of light and obedience to God. Because why? Because we turned in repentance from one road of darkness to the road of light. For as Paul said, the Christians turned from idols to God. And what was the effect upon the actions of their lives? How did that change the purpose of their lives? He says, now you serve the living and true God rather than the devil. I think this is especially important because we tend to have a negative view of repentance because we focus so much on the sin aspect of it. And we said there's a right and proper aspect of sin as a part of our repentance, obviously, because that's what you're repenting of. You got to have something you're turning from, but we often forget that we're also turning to someone else. Because repentance is actually wonderful. It's wonderful because it's even an option. Why can we repent at all? Why do we repent? How have we become aware that there's even another road, that this road to destruction isn't the only road there is? Because the Holy One of Israel has had mercy upon dead sinners like us. That's why we repent. We repent because our eyes are opened to see the path of destruction, and we are called and we turn, and what do we find in the other road? Mercy, grace, and life. Further, repentance is positive because it is marked with heavenly joy. God loves repentance. What happened when the prodigal son returned? His father ran out to meet him, received him with tears and joy. He threw him a party because, as he told his elder brother, his son who was lost and dead, now in repentance and return, has been found and is alive. And just before that story, Jesus also said in Luke 15, verse 10, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God loves repentance. Why? Because he loves being cruel to us and grinding us into the ground? No, because it is good for our souls, because we turn to him when we repent. And so note how true repentance recognizes, feels, and acts, all three. But we run into problems when we think of true repentance as only one of these things, or primarily one of these things. Some act as though repentance is just saying certain words and phrases, that it's a matter of intellectual agreement or an intellectual act of listing out all our sins. Others promote repentance as essentially as a feeling. How did you feel sad enough about your sin? How sincere were you when you repented? Others think of repentance simply in terms of outward action. Have you really changed? Did you throw those CDs? No one uses CDs anymore. Did you delete those MP3s? Did you stop that subscription service? Have you relapsed? Have you done it again? But in reality, true repentance involves the intellect, the emotions, and our will. It involves the mind, the heart, the soul, and the body. And so we're talking about what true repentance is. It's a turning from sin unto God in his grace in Jesus Christ. But now let's talk about how true repentance works. And here may be, aside from defining true repentance, this may be the most important part of the sermon. Don't you love it when the pastor tells you that? But true repentance, we need to see, is a gospel grace. True repentance is a gospel grace because true repentance is granted by God. This was the conclusion of the Jewish believers when they heard Peter's explanation in Acts 11:18 about what happened when Peter had preached to the Gentiles. And they said, oh, so God has granted even unto the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Like faith, Repentance is something that God gives to us. We don't come up with it on our own. Now, we're speaking of repentance primarily in terms of conversion, so we're speaking of it very generally. But what often complicates this subject is that repentance is something which Christians do, believers do, throughout the whole of our lives. And so what we've been speaking of in general terms had largely had to do with conversion. But we must recognize that as long as the corruption of the flesh remains, which is until we die or until Christ returns, then there will always be a need for repentance in the life of a believer. Because faith lasts until we actually see the hope fulfilled, right? And so also, repentance will last as long as sin persists in the soul. But we're also talking about the disposition of the soul, the turning of a sinner from the fire of judgment to the fountain of living water. We are considering the very nature of repentance itself. And so true repentance, really at its core, is not defined by judgment. It's defined by mercy. Did you realize that? Because threats of judgment only serve to cause the wicked to flee. We see this actually in the book of Revelation, where the sinners are fleeing the judgment that is falling upon them, and so they actually pray for rocks to be crush them. But they don't pray for forgiveness. They don't pray for mercy. They don't want it. Threats of judgment from God will only serve to cause the wicked to flee and to curse the Lord. The danger of judgment does serve to crack the stony surface of our hearts, but it's His mercy that melts them and reforms our hearts and changes them and makes them new. So we must see that repentance isn't merely about avoiding punishment. It's about receiving mercy, forgiveness, pardon, and life. And so true repentance is a grace from God because He is the one who disposes us towards repentance by His word and spirit. He is the one who makes us want to repent. Why? Because we hear the grace of the gospel that is offered to us, and He makes us desirous of it. But how does repentance function then in salvation or in conversion? Well, repentance, we need to see, is necessary to salvation, but is not the ground of our salvation. Because we are never taught in the scriptures that our salvation rests upon our repentance, that we ought to receive our repentance, that our repentance satisfies God's wrath, that our repentance is why God pardons us, or that repentance is something that deserves a reward. You'll be hard-pressed to find verses that say that. Yet, repentance is so necessary that, as the confession says, none may expect pardon without it. Now, interestingly, in chapter 15 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is on the repentance unto life, it says that repentance and faith are to be taught together by every minister of the gospel. Why? Because they belong together. For as faith is necessary, but does not itself save us, you're not saved because of your faith, you're saved by faith. There's a difference. Similarly, repentance is necessary, but it also is not the ground of your salvation. But faith and repentance occupy a kind of shared space. They are to be distinguished, but not separated from each other, because one cannot have saving faith in Jesus without true repentance, nor can one have true repentance without saving faith. Now, it's debated amongst theologians and Christians about which one should we put first, faith or repentance. And personally, I agree with many of the reformers that faith must come logically prior to repentance. But all who even argue about this acknowledge at the beginning that both faith and repentance occur effectively and imperceptibly at the same time, meaning you can't tell them apart, and you couldn't tell which one's first or second. It's just kind of the debate about the logical or natural order of these two things. Now, there's a line from the confession, and the confession was fantastic in researching this. It really helped me as I was formulating my ideas and gathering my thoughts. But there's a line in there in paragraph 3, which is just a sentence, but it highlights the necessity of repentance and the powerful grace that God works in us through repentance. And so first it says, as to necessity, it says that there is no sin so small that does not deserve damnation. There is no sin so small that does not deserve damnation. That is, there are no sins that we can make up for with good works. There's no little white lies. Every sin is worthy of eternal damnation. But they also say in the very same sentence, there is no sin so great that can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. And see, this is where, now this moment is where people get in trouble, because when they hear truly repent, they start thinking emotional. They start thinking making sinless. But that's not what we said repentance was, right? What is repentance? Those who've turned to God for his grace and Jesus Christ will not have their salvation undone even by their future sins. Why? Because they have turned to Christ, who has already made satisfaction for the wrath they deserve for those sins. And so this serves to bring us to the most common mistake that people make with the issue of repentance. And that is, when we don't say this, most won't say it, but when they act as though or treat repentance as the legal ground for the forgiveness of sin, salvation, of remaining a Christian, that basically they say, look, my salvation depends on how good my repentance is. And so here's the question. What are the objects of your repentance? You need to ask yourself that, because there should be two. The first object is a negative one. Negatively, we repent from our sin. You are turning away from the world, from your flesh, from the devil. That is the first object of repentance. The second object of repentance is Christ, because he is the one you're turning to. You're not repenting from a bad version of you and turning to a better version of you. You were not forgiven because you turned, as if there's something virtuous about turning around. Just as you are not saved because you have faith, faith and repentance are not the grounds of your salvation. And if you are constantly anxious about whether you have repented enough, whether you have named every sin, felt every obligatory pang of sorrow for sin, whether you have made every act of contrition, then you are likely treating your repentance as the reason God loves you. And if so, no wonder you doubt. And that's not me beating up on you, but that's why. Because treating repentance as the ground of our forgiveness, as the defining reality of God's attitude towards you, means that everything is focused upon the depth and sincerity of you and your repentance. It's all on you, and it's not on Christ. But that is not how the gospel works. It doesn't work, because that is not how God saves you. God does not save you because you repent. Through faith and repentance, he applies his grace to you. He does save you, but not because. It's that word because that's so crucial. Because if God is the one who grants repentance, just as he grants faith, well, then how did you come to repent in the first place? It wasn't you. God caused you to do it. You are forgiven because Jesus died on the cross for your sin. Christ is the ground for your salvation, not you, not your repentance, not your faith. In God's grace, he has awakened you, we call this regeneration, he has awakened you to the reality of your sinfulness and his grace. He has remade you. He's made you alive so you can see. He has caused you to trust in Jesus and to turn from your sin to Christ that you may receive pardon, adoption, and eternal life. And it's not that you don't need repentance. Rather, it is part of the grace that God gives to you that is expressed in your heart and your words and your actions. But it all goes back to God. So a couple of just illustrations here. I want to go back to the car concept. Because to say that my repentance saves me would be to try to treat my repentance, treating my repentance as the ground of God's acceptance of me is like saying my car works simply because I turned the key. Well, yeah, but what if my car doesn't have an engine? Turn the key, I ain't gonna do nothing. Right? Repentance is, I mean, think about this. Repentance is something only sinners can do, and it only works because of the grace of God communicated to us through His Word and Spirit. Let's switch from the car metaphor to a medical metaphor. Treating repentance as the ground of forgiveness, which is incorrect, would be like you're so sick, and you finally decide to go see the doctor, and then you claim that by choosing to see the doctor, you healed yourself. No, it was you had to see the doctor. You could say you're going, you could decide to go. Your decision, great, that's wonderful. But it's the doctor who healed you. Even more accurate would be to say that you actually didn't decide to see the doctor. You refused to see the doctor, but the doctor instead came to you, to your house, to see you. Well, actually, we can get even more accurate. If we want to go Ephesians 2, real deal accurate, well, then it's as if the doctor went to the cemetery, found your grave, dug up your body, and brought you back to life. That's the gospel. And what happened once he resuscitated you? What happened? Your heart began to beat. You took air into your lungs. But you only did that because the doctor made you alive. That is what Christ does. He takes your dead soul and he makes you alive. As such, your heart beats and you breathe. God makes you alive in Christ and you believe and you repent. But you do so almost imperceptibly all at the same time. But you believe and you repent because he made you alive. Can you be alive without a beating heart and without breath? Thus, as Christ is the ground for our salvation, faith and repentance are necessary as breath and a beating heart are to a living person. When I think of myself, I have this image in my mind of me standing in the darkness, holding my sinful, or just my valuable treasures in my hands, and just in the darkness. And then there's this light that begins to shine behind me, and it's growing. And by that light, I start to perceive more, and I realize that my treasures are actually rotten, filthy, foul-smelling rags. They're not nearly what I thought they were. I also realize that I want something different than what I have right here. And just then I hear my name. Someone behind me is telling me to turn around. But the lights, I'm afraid of the light, but I kind of long for it too. But I'm afraid if I let go of what I have in my arms, I might not be accepted by the light because I'm not worthy to be with one who lives in the light. I'm a creature of darkness. Yet he calls me still. And he calls you. So are you a Christian? Because if not, I'm going to invite you as you listen to this to consider the path that you're on. For apart from the mercy of God, mankind is on the path to ruin by his own sin. But God in his mercy offers another path. He's calling you today to turn from your sin to God. And you don't need to bring anything with you. You can't. You just bring yourself. And you turn. You turn from destruction and darkness to light and life. You see him. You see Jesus. You see his wounds on his head and his hands and his feet. The marks that he carries for the atonement that he achieved on the cross for your sin. You turn to God, and you trust in Jesus, and you'll be saved. And for you, my Christian brothers and sisters, for you of sensitive conscience who struggle with repentance, remember that repentance and faith are the way of the Christian life. In one sense, we're always turning from sin to God and every day. And in another sense, we are forever turned, for in Christ we have died to sin and we have been raised to life. For we've been justified in Christ, and no one will take away the hope that is in us, not even us. Yet while we live, we struggle against the flesh in temptation, but remember that faith and repentance are gifts of God's love towards you, and they are the proper response to his love. For in Christ we have a Savior who preaches to us, who prays for us, who indeed rules over us, and who calls us as believers to faith and repentance anew. For there in him we will find mercy, and he will not deny us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word teaches us that we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. Repentance is hard, Lord, for we are guilty of many sins. We have done many wrongs, and we do not delight in thinking on them. But at the same time, we flee from them to you because we delight to see Christ, to love him and follow him. And so, Father, may we repent. If we have not trusted in you, we've never believed, we've never received and rested upon Christ, may we do so today. But if we have, if we are a Christian, Lord, may we not fear repentance, but may we embrace it as the way of the life of the Christian. For as we continually turn from our sins unto you, we look forward to the day when you will remove every trace of sin from our souls, and in that moment, wipe every tear from our eyes. Until then, Father, may we rejoice as we look upon the face of Christ with eyes of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.